Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Where it's taken from this Holy Gospel on the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As happens often enough, this 22nd Sunday after Pentecost also falls in October, so that it is called Mission Sunday. The Church invites us to pray today especially for the success of her missions and adds certain prayers to the Mass for this purpose. In our age, when every nation which once called itself Christian has turned its back on God, the whole world is mission territory. We speak of a duty, inspired by today's Gospel, to render unto Caesar, of a duty to be good patriotic Americans. Patriotism, or civic piety, is a virtue. But for Catholics, for those who live a life in sanctifying grace, it must be a supernatural virtue. We are truly patriotic when we uphold the rights of God in our country and work not only for the prosperity of our fellow Americans, but for their conversion. What, in fact, is this name, Caesar, uttered by our Lord today? Is it, in fact, interchangeable with the terms governor, Congress, president? The name of Caesar has long vanished from the earth. The last two monarchs who bore his title were swept from power at the end of the First World War. The German Caesar, or Kaiser, was replaced by a sickly democracy, which quickly degenerated into the awful specter of National Socialism. Meanwhile, the Caesar, or Tsar, of Russia, was murdered with all his family. And the grim New Order, boasting the dawn of a workers' paradise, began to repress the peoples of the East with more ferocity than any Caesar could have concocted. In the 300 years of persecution under the Romans, we do not once hear of a Christian revolt against the Roman Empire. It is not the same as it was, for instance, with the Jewish nation revolting against Caesar. Christians humbly imitated the example of their master, who himself had said before the Roman magistrate, "Thou wouldst have no power over me, had it not been given thee from above." Catholics have always yearned to see the whole world Catholic. But in the meantime, they are content if a pagan world leaves them free to practice their faith and preach the gospel. And if the world does not allow them even this, then they are content to give their lives while loving and praying for their persecutors. In the meantime, they hold careers, pay taxes, respect the law, and even hold public office. They are good, loyal citizens like anyone else. Well, is this not proof that Catholics believe in something called separation of church and state? Is that perhaps the simple meaning of our Lord's words today? By all means, we recognize two realms in human affairs, temporal and spiritual. But separation of church and state, what has this phrase meant to those who have had it buzzing on their lips in recent centuries? Is it a new idea? I'm afraid not. The idea is old, and its new name is dishonest. Render unto Caesar. When our Lord first uttered those words, Caesar, that is, the man claiming to be the legitimate heir of the murdered Julius Caesar, was as yet a newcomer on the political stage. But it would be wrong to suppose that Christians viewed Caesar as just one more conqueror. Caesar was Almighty God's instrument for bringing peace on earth at the moment when he was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. During 3 centuries of persecution, Christians prayed for the emperor as their rightful sovereign on earth. Once Caesar converted, began to convoke councils, and finally established the Nicene Creed as the official belief of the empire, Christians began to reflect on just how essential the emperor was to the Christian Commonwealth. On Christmas Day of the year 800, Charlemagne was crowned Emperor of the Romans by the Pope. And during the great age of faith that followed, Catholics would theorize more and more about how much the emperor was a constitutive element of Christendom. After all, this Holy Roman Empire, which had a Holy Roman Emperor, even though it seemed he was almost invariably a German, was elected by a sort of college of electors, similar to the way in which the Pope was elected by a conclave of cardinals. And in fact, just as any baptized Christian man could theoretically become Pope, so too could he be elected Holy Roman Emperor. Theologians would speculate just more and more on how much the whole Christian world depended on the existence of this political structure. It would culminate in the writings of a man who was perhaps its greatest enthusiast, even though people even in his time did not necessarily share his enthusiasm to such a degree. That is the great poet Dante, who in his political treatise on monarchy declares, "Man's nature is twofold, corruptible and incorruptible. He has therefore two ends, active virtue on earth and enjoyment of the sight of God hereafter. Hence two guides are needed, the pontiff and the emperor. In order that the emperor may direct mankind to temporal blessedness, he must preserve universal peace in the world. Thus are the two powers equally ordained of God. And the emperor, although supreme in all that pertains to the secular world, is in some things dependent on the pontiff, since earthly happiness is subordinate to eternal. Let Caesar, therefore, show towards Peter the reverence wherewith the firstborn son honors his father." It is important to note that everyone who read Dante's words in the 14th century would have understood what he was talking about, even if they were not quite so optimistic as he about the prospects of the Holy Roman Empire for maintaining peace on earth. Everyone understood that he was talking about what to them had always been, as long as they could remember, the true Christian constitution. It is obvious that for such a people, our phrase separation of church and state would have made no sense whatsoever. After all, how can you have separation of church and state when all statesmen are members of the true church, and they do not cease to be so just because they hold office? If there was any talk of separation, it was usually concerning areas where the temporal and spiritual spheres seemed to clash. Who gets to appoint bishops in a country? In which court, secular or ecclesiastical, should clerics be tried if they commit crimes? Yes, this would go back and forth for centuries, and again, the church hierarchy, the spiritual sphere, would have to assert its rights, so not to be unduly encroached upon by the state. But no one could dream of questioning the principle that every action taken by the state must be informed by the teachings of the gospel. We now live in a post-Christian West. But we still see encroachments by the state upon the church. On the sacraments, above all, visible signs which contain and confer the grace, which is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature, whether those humans live under a Christian state or not. For years now, in several Western countries, we are told that in order to protect its citizens, the state can no longer recognize the inviolability of the seal of confession. Sacrificing the idea of Christian marriage, that is, even of simple natural marriage, is told now to be a duty of citizenship. Even though true marriage is the only true and lasting remedy for the scourge of abortion and all other sins against procreation and the nurturing of human life, all this, we are now told, is open to redefinition by the state. Finally, it is said that Catholic politicians who openly oppose the Church's moral teaching in the exercise of their office must not be denied Holy Communion, for that would be a direct violation of this principle of separation of church and state. It seems, then, that we are left with this working definition of separation. Render unto Caesar all that he claims, and unto God all that is left. No Catholic may ever define religious liberty as the right to believe whatever you like. Religious liberty, if we are to use the term at all, means God's right to be worshipped here on earth in the manner in which he has ordained. Holding public office may entitle you to coins of tribute from this country's treasury. But if you cease to uphold the teaching of the Church in the exercise of your office, you are by no means entitled to coins from the Church's sacramental treasury, coins which bear the seal of the real presence of her divine spouse. You may tax our incomes, but you shall never lay hands on our most sacred treasure. If we should live to see the dark days when being good Catholic citizens is not enough to preserve our lives, we may, I sincerely hope, have the courage to say with St. Thomas More, I die the king's good servant, but God's first. It remains to be seen, as long as this world rages on, whether the title of Caesar will ever be restored, whether the Holy Roman Empire will ever regain its position as an element of peace throughout the Christian world. In the meantime, all we can do in this country of ours, which still claims in some strange way to be an heir of that political power of Caesar, we can note just from visiting our nation's capital and beholding all the Greco-Roman temples that adorn it. Yes, even in this dark country of ours, we must strive to implement that program, that true missionary program, inculcated upon us by Pope Leo XIII well over a century ago. That holy pope wrote to the hierarchy of our nation, the scriptures teach us that it is the duty of all to work for the salvation of one's neighbor, according to the power and position of each. The faithful do this by religiously discharging the duties of their state of life, by the uprightness of their conduct, by their works of Christian charity, and by earnest and continuous prayer to God. On the other hand, those who belong to the clergy should do this by an enlightened fulfillment of their preaching ministry, by the pomp and splendor of ceremonies, and especially by setting forth that sound form of doctrine which St. Paul inculcated upon Titus and Timothy. For we think that there are many in your country who are separated from Catholic truth more by ignorance than by ill will, who might perchance more easily be drawn to the one fold of Christ if this truth be set forth to them in a friendly and familiar way. 100 years later, I must ask you, is this missionary program too much to ask of us American Catholics? If every Catholic in America followed this program, would we not, by the grace of God, have conversions by the millions? Would we not finally see unborn children and true marriage securely protected by our nation's laws? I know you all appreciate the wonderful thing we have here at this oratory. Perhaps each of you could, just once this year, invite a non-Catholic to come to solemn mass or to an oratory event. After that, if we are already doing all we can, in church, at home, in the workplace, in the voting booth, there is still prayer. Our prayers can bring this nation to its knees. And we can do no better than to make our own the prayer for Mission Sunday added to today's Mass. O God, who wouldst have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, send forth, we beseech thee, laborers into thy harvest, and grant that they may proclaim thy word with all holiness, that thy word may spread and be made manifest, and all nations may know thee as the one true God and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen.